We are coming to a conclusion in the Gospels very quickly. We'll be looking at the book of Luke today, and next week, and then the book of John, and then we're going to wrap it up. Now, I couldn't escape. If you want to talk about good news, this is for those of you that don't know. Shame on you, but the Cleveland Cavaliers they're doing well, and they're my team, and so there's 1 second left on the clock. They were down by 2 points, and they passed the ball in to LeBron James, and he has to get the ball coming away from the basket, turn around and shoot, and you see the clock up there says half a second. He releases the ball, the buzzer goes off while it's in the air. 3-point shot, wins the game, and now the series is tied 1-1. This is everything you need to know about good news. And, well, not quite everything, but, you know, it's everything short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is it. And now, even better than the shot clock, the jumper, the suspended ball, if you can look in there and see the faces of those people. This guy right here... He kind of says it all. You can't really tell from here, but he's like this. And all the crowd, every one of those people, their eyes are completely fixed on that shot. Now, this is a moment. Now, somehow there's a lesson in here about the Gospel of Luke. I don't know what it is. Don't worry, I'm not going to weave the Cleveland Cavaliers into my entire sermon, but there's one thing that's not too big of a stretch, and that is when we talk about the characters that we find in the book of Luke, the main characters. Now, as you know, I'm a Cleveland fan, and this is probably a benefit to my family and to myself, my busy schedule, because I'm a Cleveland fan, I don't get to watch them on TV because it's Cleveland. And Cleveland hasn't had a championship in football since 1964, before there was the Super Bowl. The Indians last won the World Series in 1948, and the Cleveland Cavaliers have never won a national championship. If you Google, if you want to Google, sports, and what do I always say that if I watch it, then I'm jinxed. Anyhow, if you Google like sports and bad luck, Cleveland Cavaliers comes up. There's an entire section in Wikipedia about the curse of the Cleveland teams. I kid you not. And so, now here's how it relates to the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, one of the major characters is the outcast, the poor, the sick, the widows, the Gentiles. And if Luke were to write the Gospel of Luke today, he would include Cleveland Anything fans. Because we're outcasts. See, we never win. But the outcast is a major... That's all I'm going to bring about the Cleveland teams, okay? But the outcasts are those who are perceived as unrighteous because they haven't had the luck of what it is the Pharisees think they have. The Pharisees look at Deuteronomy 28... 29:30, but Deuteronomy 28 is the curse, the blessings. If you obey, you'll get the blessings, the basket, all that stuff. And then the big long section in Deuteronomy 28 about the cursings. If you disobey, this is what you get. So the Pharisees go, well, we're doing pretty well. We're doing okay. Now, but you look at the poor people. If you're poor, that must be because you're Deuteronomy 28 cursings. If you're doing all right, must be Deuteronomy 28 blessings, and so I'm okay. Therefore, I must be righteous. They're not okay, therefore they must be unrighteous. And that's the attitude of the Pharisees toward those who are outcast, which include those who are poor, those who are sick, the widows, and, of course, the Gentiles. They see the curses as being fulfilled in these people, unlike the Pharisees. Many of these outcasts perceive their lack of righteousness. They perceive it. They realize that they have no righteousness. The Pharisees don't realize that. And so the irony of this is that while the Pharisees look at that and say, you are outcast because of your lack of righteousness, the unrighteous outcasts realize their need, and they are the ones who follow Jesus in sincerity and in honesty, and who ultimately become saved because they are willing to recognize what they have a lack of, not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. And they desire the Messiah to release them from bondage, whereas the Pharisees desire to be released only from the bondage of the nation. The outcasts are those who will follow him, but with the outcasts come from the multitudes. Now, the multitudes are all those who follow him. They love his miracles. They love to see that happen. They like the free food that he offers in fish and bread. But they fail to perceive what the miracles are there for, a demonstration of greater benefit. The deliverance from bondage of sin that comes through the forgiveness of following, repenting, and turning to him. Luke chapter 7, 1. If you want to turn there. I'll have a lot of this on the overhead, but this one in particular I don't. Luke 7, 1 is a good example of this problem. Now, this is interesting. Now, when he concluded all the sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Centurion is what? Gentile. Okay, that's the answer I was looking for. He's a Gentile. Now, in the eyes of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, he's a outcast. Okay, but watch this guy. This guy's a little different. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So, interestingly, the centurion has the wherewithal to realize, well, this is someone special, but obviously I'm an outcast. I can't go to Jesus myself. I'll send others who can. And these others go and do this for him. And look what they have to say about this guy. They like him. Or they think something well of him. And when they, the elders of the Jews, this would be rulers of the Jewish people, maybe on the Sanhedrin, most likely some Pharisees. We don't know who they are exactly. But they're upper echelon. They're the in crowd. They're the people who have the wrong idea, because watch this. They came to Jesus and they begged him earnestly. Now, that's good. When you beg Jesus for something, that's always a good thing. But saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you need to do this because this man deserves it. And so this well summarizes their problem. They fail to understand the grace of God and how God operates. They think that God gives because people deserve. And for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So this is someone with Jewish sympathies, has been good to the people. But watch what the guy himself has done. Jesus went with them, so they do this, he does this. And when he was ready, already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Interestingly enough, the word worthy here is the same word for deserving, up in verse 4. And so the Jews, the leaders that go, this guy is worthy, and the centurion himself says, I am not worthy. Now, that's what's really the great irony of this, is that the outcast is the one who recognizes his lack of righteousness. And that's exactly what we need. And that goes back to what I already said about these people. So therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. And so he sends the Jewish people. Then he sends his servant on ahead because he himself is not worthy. For I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This is the attitude of the characteristics of the people that Jesus is looking for, those who recognize their lack of worth. The Pharisees, the leaders, the multitudes, they don't get it. And so they're the opposite, and that's the real problem that they have. John the Baptist, another major character in the book of Luke. John is the last Old Covenant prophet. He's really an Old Testament guy. He's the last one on the scene. He's just like Elijah. He's giving the prophecies of this coming one, and he functions as a signpost to Jesus as the judge, the deliverer of those under the Old Covenant. John has a certain philosophy, a theology. He's righteous. We see that he's declared as such, not because of his own works, but God has declared him to be so. Old Testament believing prophet. He holds that Israel failed under the Old Covenant, correctly holds this, and needs the Messiah to deliver them. He's got the right idea. He sees the Pharisees as evil, self-righteous, and due judgment under Christ. Christ is the deliverer of the repentant. John, however, is not perfect, because he fails to extend mercy to those under the judgment, failing to recognize the judgment, the delay of judgment which Jesus is bringing. Look at Luke 7:17. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So John's in prison now, and the disciples come and tell John what's going on with Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this I've already talked about this. I don't remember if I talked about it here or just in Sunday school, but this one really strikes me. It used to really bother me because I didn't really understand what was going on. Here we've seen already John the Baptist has said, when Jesus comes on the scene, this is the one whom sandals I'm not worthy to unstrap. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knows who Jesus is. He knows he's his cousin. He knows this is the one. He's already proclaimed him to be the guy. But now he seems to be questioning what's going on. So you have to look at that and go, what's the deal here? Why is John doing this? And I always attributed it to just the stress of being in prison. Maybe he wasn't in fully right mind. I don't know. But that's not what's going on. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities and afflictions and the evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus is quoting from several sections of the book of Isaiah. And John understands Isaiah. He's used the book of Isaiah to talk about Jesus already. So we know that John has an understanding of what Jesus is saying here. And if you go back and look at Isaiah, you'll see that it's broken down into sections that Jesus is quoting from. But the section that Jesus does not refer to is the judgment portion of his plans and what Jesus is ultimately going to be doing. And what we realize from this is that John just doesn't understand there's a delay of judgment. John gets Jesus is doing good stuff, but he says, part of the good stuff deal is that there's also this judgment that comes. So he's expecting Jesus to go, okay, I'm showing you my miracles, and then splat. And he's not seeing the splat, and John's in prison, and he's going, well, I gave the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. I'm in prison, things aren't looking good here. Jesus, you better start doing the splat, or I'm going to get the splat. And of course, John does. He doesn't get it. And so we don't know if John's understood from this what Jesus was saying. Of course, he will get it when he sees the Father in heaven after he's beheaded. But that's what's happening here. John doesn't recognize, he fails to fully understand that God's extending mercy to those under judgment, that there's a delay of judgment coming. That delay is, we're still in that period. We're still there, which speaks to the magnitude of God's grace and mercy and all that. He's still looking to gather those together. So then we have the disciples. And in chapters 5 through 6, he has gathered them. In chapters 7 through 19 and 24, he is preparing them and training them for what they're going to be doing when he is gone and to operate as they should be operating. The disciples have a theology as well. Routinely, of course, we see them basing their concept of rightness on their own self-worth and their own abilities. We see them constantly coming up with these questions about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They don't fully understand yet what's going to happen. They fail to understand their need for complete dependence on Jesus. They will get it. 11 of them will anyhow. And their main function, of course, is the multiplication of the word, not the doing of miracles. They do that, but that's not the main function. Certainly not the elevating of themselves. Look at 9:18. His example of this. And it happened as he was alone praying that the disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day." And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, what I want you to do is give me that part in yellow right there, "and take up his cross daily." Give me the modern way of stating that. If you were to put that today, what would, in today's language, in today's setting, today's culture, in today's environment, what would Jesus have said? How would he have said that differently? Modernize that statement for me. "And take up his cross daily." You can. What's that?
Sacrifice for the cause of Christ.
Okay, that's pretty good.
I was just going to say, die to yourself daily for God.
All right. More specific. I'm looking for something.
Just do it.
What?
Just do it.
Just do it. No. In the state of Texas, okay, all right. Not what I'm looking for, but that's part of it. But what? No. In the state of Texas, what's the cross equivalent to in the state of Texas today? What?
Barbecue.
A little harsher. Looking for something harder. What? Lethal injection, you got. So how would Jesus say this today? "Take up your needle," which has the poison in it, "and carry that around." See, the cross isn't an implement of a burden. It's not something you put on to produce a crop. It's not something you put on when you go to work to produce something. You don't produce something with a cross. What does a cross do? A cross kills you. So today he might say, "Oh, take up your electric chair and carry it around with you. Be ready to plug it in and go." I don't think they kill by hangings anymore, but a few years ago it would have been, "Take up your noose. Go ahead and carry it with you. Put it on your back. Make sure you've got it." See, that's the point of the cross. Now, there's self-sacrifice and the yielding and all that, but it's not a device of burden. It's a device of death, and it may be physical. I mean, there are people. I forget the last figure. I think it's 30,000 martyrs in the last year for the cause of Christ. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Because we don't see it and experience it in our country, in our culture. We don't taste that. But in many parts of the world, that's happening all the time. I don't know how you divide 30,000, how many seconds there are, or how many minutes there are in a day, in a year, how many hours there are in a year. But I'm guessing there's probably less than 30,000 hours for sure, right? And so that means there's more than one death every hour on average. So that may be physical, but it's always real. It may be big, it's usually small. And so, you know, you can look at this in many ways. What am I not willing to give up of my life for you? I mean, that's what he's asking us to do, to die to that. Which I would say, oh, I would never give up barbecue for the Lord. Well, see, that I mean, you know, that might be a silly example. But, hey, what is it that we're willing to give up? So that now this is on the heels of what he's just said to them. Who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ. By the way, guys, you got that right, Peter. That's good. Don't tell anyone else. But let me tell you what it means to be a Christ follower. See, I'm going to die. And I don't think they don't really get that statement yet. But if you want to know what it means to follow me, it also means you have to... Remember now, Jesus hasn't died yet when he says this. And when he says, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me, that's the only thing they know of a cross. And we get the picture of the... I think when we... There's a guy that runs around the country sometimes, and he has a cross on, and you'll see him travels the country with his cross. Of course, his cross has a little wheel on the bottom of it, but he carries it around. I'm not completely, hey, if the guy can do some good with that, good. But I've noticed that he doesn't die with his cross. Now, he might be dying to some, he's sacrificing something, but he's not dying. And when the disciples here take up your cross, that's the thing that comes to their mind. That's the only thing they know of a cross. No one gets on the cross and comes back off. This is a one-time deal. You take up your cross, that means you get on it, and you die. And what Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to die, then you've got no business even claiming to follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And this is one of the contrasts you'll see in the Gospels, and in Luke especially, this idea of money and wealth and riches, which, of course, we really do know a lot about, because we would have to fit ourselves into that category against most of these people. And these are things which cause great hardship for us, because they distract us. And for whatever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and his fathers and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then he goes in, and there's a transfiguration that follows as a result of this. Okay, so that's the disciples, though, and they're going to have to get this before the end comes, and they will. Most of the disciples, of course, actually did die, literally, for his cause. I wanted to finish this up from last week. We're talking about missions, and there were two quotes that I wanted to show you, actually three, that I'm going to give you real quickly. There's a guy by the name of David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians in New Jersey, and this is 6 days before he died, in 1747. On October 2nd, he writes in his journal, "My soul was this day at turns sweetly set on God. I longed to be with him that I might behold his glory. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, that they might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Remember what I said last week? Probably don't, but... I can barely remember it, but the chief aim of man is to glorify God, and the chief aim of God is to glorify himself, and missions is about that. It's about glorifying God. Missions is not the end. Missions is a mean to that end of bringing the glory to the Lord. And this guy really gets it. I mean, he says, Lord, whatever it takes, and he follows it all the way out to the end, and he dies with that idea in mind. A little more recently, there's a guy by the name of Andrew Murray who around 1900 writes this. "As we seek to find out why with such millions of Christians that exist around the world today, the real army of God that is fighting the host of darkness is so small, The only answer is a lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing. And that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. Compassion for the lost is absolutely required. It's wrapped up in the concepts of love. And when Jesus says you've got to be willing to take up your cross, this is what he's talking about. But compassion for the lost is secondary to a desire to worship and see others come to worship the Lord. Because you can't love the Lord without love for others. And you can't love others without a love for the Lord. And it works both ways. So the ultimate goal is not compassion. The ultimate goal is worship. So these two maxims I gave you, the goal of missions is the worship of God. But these are reasons for taking up the cross. The goal of missions, the goal of the Christian life, the goal of fill in the blank is the worship of God. And the means of doing the said same is the worship of God as well. So we've returned to these two truths. Can't get away from them. It's God's goal for his own worship. It should be our goal for the worship of God. And if Christ's motivation for missions is the worship of God, then how can we have any other motivation for missions, for life, or for the Christian life, for taking up the cross, than the worship of God? Again, in other words, it's not that we take up the cross as the end. It's a means to the end of bringing the glory of God. And if that means you literally have to physically die to bring up the glory of God, well then some of us may do that. And I truly believe that that's days coming here in this country. But even if it doesn't, every day there's an opportunity for us to sacrifice something of our own life. So, coming back to Luke now. Hold on, let me read one more summary for you. I wanted to read this. The Call of God. And I had mentioned this book for those of you that weren't here last week. I highly recommend it. It's really hard to read, though, because you just like, oh, man, I'm so failing you, Lord. It just comes out hard-hitting. Straightforward. I mean, if you really want a challenge, I recommend it. God is calling us above all else to be the kind of people whose theme and passion is the supremacy of God in all of life. No one will be able to rise to the magnificence of the missionary cause who does not feel the magnificence of Christ. There will be no big world vision without a big God. There will be no passion to draw others into our worship where there is no passion for worship. God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among the nations. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his, and for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose. If we do this, God's omnipotent commitment to his name will be over us like a banner, and we will not lose in spite of many tribulations. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists simply because worship does not. I think that goes so well with the message that Luke brings to us, and this constant contrast between, you know, self and that which impedes us from coming to him versus a willingness to sacrifice, to yield, the understanding of top line versus bottom line. 21:34 is a good summary of this. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay, so back to the characters of Luke. Then there are the scribes and the Pharisees. And these guys are representative of self-righteous opponents to Jesus. They seek a delivery from Gentile power only. And they have a theology as well. Their theology is that of self-righteousness. They think that they believe that they were righteous through their own good works. Look at 18:9. If you got it. Luke 18:9. And also he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up on the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other man, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tax collectors are part of the outcasts. And the outcast gets it because he realizes he doesn't have what he needs. The Pharisees don't get it because they think they already do. I tell you, this man went down to this house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then again, the rich young man is another example of the same thing. And Jesus is answering the same problem, those who trust in themselves. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except the one that is good, God. And you know the commandments. This is what you got to do. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, oh, I've done all that. And Jesus goes, okay, well then just one more thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he couldn't do it. So he evidently didn't really want it. And that thing, that stuff, it makes it so very difficult. I think I've told you this before, but remember there's a guy that comes to the pastor, and he says, Pastor, I've really been having a hard time. You know, back when I used to struggle, when we first got married and we were just barely making it, I faithfully gave 10% to the church. But now that I make, you know, $1 million a year, I can't give 10% because it's just so much money. And the pastor says, oh, let's pray. And he said, Lord, please help so brother so-and-so. Please take away his wealth so it's much easier for him to... oh, stop! Hold on right there. I get it. I'll give. So, there's a lesson there that we do well to heed. And then, of course, Jesus, the main character, and the philosophy, the theology that Luke so clearly expresses about Jesus in the book of Luke is that he is the minister of God's compassion to those who recognize their need of release under the old covenant, both individually and nationally. All right. If you have your handout, I'll just bring your attention to that very quickly. But there are these four major sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is the old covenant prophet John on the scene, anticipates the deliverance unto Jesus. And the only reason that I find these charts kind of helpful so that if you're reading through the book of Luke and you're in a specific section, you can kind of look back at the chart and go, okay, kind of where am I in the big picture here? What's going on? What's the major stuff surrounding this part of the book of Luke that I'm reading from? So you got this introduction. John's on the scene. John, remember, old covenant guy, foretelling of Jesus, the one that's coming, and kind of points everyone to him. The next section is Jesus gathers his disciples in Galilee, and he will train and take the good news of deliverance to the nations in his place. In the book of Luke, very specifically, Jesus is never in Jerusalem. People come from Jerusalem to see him. He maybe is in the area near Jerusalem. But there's a pointed geographic kind of outline in the book of Luke as well, and it is such that Jesus is specifically in Galilee, and then he's kind of more in Judea, and then he points his heels towards Jerusalem to go make the sacrifice. And that's the first time we see in Jerusalem as he's headed there for the triumphal entry. Now, we know from the other Gospels, that's not the first time he was in Jerusalem. Well, I back up. Luke does put him in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old for the temple. Okay, but during his ministry, he's never there. But we do know from other Gospels that he does go to Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end, he does the temple cleansing both times. But Luke doesn't point that out to us. He thematically organizes the material such that Jesus kind of points his heels toward Jerusalem and the sacrifice that he'll make there. So that's 4 through 9:50. And the next section is this major preparation of the disciples. Jesus is we see him as the suffering servant who's going to bring release to Jerusalem, and the disciples will have to learn during this section to follow and to give up all. And there's this kind of three divisions of Jesus' day, the ages delay, the judgment day. And then finally, in the last section, everything culminating towards this, the rejection of him and the proclamation of the disciples beginning at Jerusalem and moving out. Okay, so let's just kind of back up, and I want to highlight two specific things. Oh, let me back up to this one. There are two things, kind of summarizes the whole book of Luke. Number one is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath concept really comes out very strongly in Luke. It's there in all the Gospels, but it's an emphasis to the book of Luke. And that he's specifically there to bring release to the captives. In order for the captives to get release, what do they have to do? They got to recognize their need. And recognize that they don't have what it is that they need for that. So here's the concept of that that shines up very clearly in Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And you know, I've talked about this before, but if you go back and read that from the book of Luke, and I don't remember the exact passage it comes from, you might have a note in your Bible about that. But if you find that passage, it goes on. I mean, you know, there's a whole section there. It's kind of all together thematically. But Jesus stops short, and he doesn't read the whole thing. At least it's not recorded that he read the whole thing. Because then it says, "Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." And you got to wonder if anyone was there that had that section memorized. They're like, why doesn't Jesus read the rest of it? Because the next phrase is not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but also to bring the judgment on the people. Not word for word, but that's the concept of the next phrase. So, but he doesn't do that yet because he's not here to do that. That judgment is going to come later. That's the thing that John didn't get, is that delay. So he does this, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what do they do? "Isn't this Joseph's son? How can he say this?" Now, this is the year of Jubilee he's mentioning here. And the year of Jubilee here is the focus. It is the favorable year of Yahweh. That year was to be the release of all debts and the return of property associated with the family. The land was owned by Yahweh, and Israel was the caretaker merely. And this prophecy predicted the suffering servant of Yahweh would be the one who would come and release them from bondage. Note, however, that this release was given to those who were hopeless, to the blind, to those who were oppressed. In other words, in Luke, it's the outcast who will receive it. And he goes on, next phrase in Luke. "And he said to them, 'You will surely say to this prophet, you will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What's a woman? Outcast. What's a widow? An outcast. And many lepers, what are they? Outcasts, were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, who is a Gentile, who is an outcast. So who are the only people back in the days of Elijah that followed? Outcasts. And the Pharisees are incensed by this, even though it's a true story. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." He's saying, look, you're going to reject me because you think you've got it. And the only people that are going to accept me are the outcasts. And that's the people I've come to bring release to. And these people rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill in which there was the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. But then he somehow miraculously got out of that. This is very interesting. The book is about the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel from the oppressing Gentiles. Jesus has come to Israel to remove the curse, and yet Israel will reject him since he has come to those who need the curse reversed. And Israel does not perceive him as the one who will do it, since they are righteous and don't see their need of deliverance. They simply do not see the curse as due to their own sin. Both Elijah, Naaman, and Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, called Israel to repentance to return them from Gentile domination. Yet it was the non-Israelites who responded, while the Israelites rejected. Luke 6. So that's, he's come to bring release to the captives. He's also come as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened. Both of those sections were unique to Luke. This one as well. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first year. On the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went to the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some of those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." And so a lot of people take this and say, well, see, Jesus is over the Sabbath. He's over the Sabbath laws, says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus doesn't have to keep the laws. And that's the reason he's able to get out of this. Well, that's not a good way of looking at it. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does he mean by this? See, Jesus he keeps every bit of the law. He fulfills the law completely. So how are we to look at this passage? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, and I quote, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, there you may pluck the heads with your hand, but do not use the sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, if you go through the field of your neighbor, you're able to take some grain and eat it. But I don't want you to take the sickle in a bag and go, and this is not your crop, okay? But you're allowed to eat it. If you're hungry, that's what you do. Now, that provision was there for people primarily who were poor, who didn't have their own crop, or for people who were traveling and you know, couldn't bring their crop with them. And so now the poor people, evidently, if they're not allowed to do this on the Sabbath, then they're not evidently allowed to be hungry on the Sabbath, right? And so the Pharisees have taken a provision in the law and they have expanded it. They have intensified it. They have added to the law because the hungry had to eat on the Sabbath too. And the Pharisees did not represent the heart of God. Now, if we had time, and we don't, we would go back to Isaiah 58 and we would see how this is fleshed out. But Jesus is the ultimate man who was certainly deserving of the benefits of the covenant. But in reference to David specifically. Now, David, this is how this works. So David, what was David? David was a covenant guy. God had said, "You are," he set up this covenant with him, and he is the blessings are going to come through David. He's a covenant mediator. He's a covenant giver. Now, the priests were covenant mediators. They were the ones through whom blessings would come. And David was a covenant blesser. Now the priests, nothing says that the priests couldn't give this food to David, the showbread. Nothing said they couldn't do that. And because David is a covenant blesser, there's nothing to say that David couldn't take the bread, eat it, and give it to someone else. But what the Pharisees have done, they've added to the law, they've added to the regulations. They said, well, it doesn't say that the priest could do that. Therefore, we're going to say that the priest couldn't do that. And so this is what the Pharisees have done. They've taken what the law says, that's hard enough, but then they've added their own regulations on top of it. And remember, the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, felt like their interpretation of the law was actually more important and more binding than the law itself. And so Jesus is here to say, no, this is not the case. Jesus completely fulfills this thing. So let me wrap it up on this. Luke 9:43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, lest these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. But what do? He just said, I'm going to die. And then a dispute arises to say, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus answers and says, let me tell you who's the greatest. It's the little child. Now, what is in the economy, in the mindset, in the culture of Jesus' day, what is more of an outcast than a child? Nothing. What has less say, power, influence, regard than nothing is less than a child. And so, you can say a poor person. Well, a poor person has poor children. That would be the worst. But even a wealthy person, a wealthy Pharisee, their son, while he's a child, is nothing as far as regards to the general populace. And so Jesus says, let me tell you who's greatest, is the very least. And whoever receives a little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest. And he goes on to say, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the disciples don't get it yet. They still desire position. Lord, elevate me. Who is going to be the greatest? Let me tell you who's the greatest. The child. They don't know yet what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They don't know yet what it means to take up the cross and follow him. Obstacles, difficulties, trials are going to come their way. Riches, wealth, position, stature are going to interfere. And it's not one hand on the plow and one hand on the Bible. So our problem, even in this day, is we think, well, you know, I live part of my life for the Lord whenever I can. I go to church and I give my sacrifice here and there. But, you know, when I'm at work, I'm at work. Now, that's not to say that you should be reading your Bible at work. I'm not suggesting that. Maybe during your lunch hour. But it's a mindset of living for him 100% all the time, even while you're doing the work, so that the work does not become the thing that drives you. The thing that drives you is glorifying him, and work is a means to that end. It's top line versus bottom line. It's his character versus mine, and it's rejecting my worth and accepting his. And that's the book of Luke. That's what it's all about, and that's all there is to it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word and your spirit. You've given us the testimony and the example of many who have gone before. And you ask us to die for you. And I pray that you'd help us to think about those things that interfere with our service to you. Our own cares, our worries, our stature, status, wealth, power, standing, even the daily cares of life. And we know that you want us to not feel a burden of drudgery. Your burden is light, but you do ask us to bear it, and you ask us to take up the cross, which is to yield our lives to you. And I pray that you'd give us grace and mercy and wisdom. Help us to see those things which interfere, to yield them, to give them up. so that we can live for you and glorify you and honor you in our actions and our mind and our thoughts and our attitudes. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.